Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, I imagine that when it comes to making decisions, I just have this picture in my head of how that goes, particularly when I'm making a decision, or you have to make one of those decisions where there's some rationalizing going on, where you're trying to rationalize what your gut's telling you, or maybe what your head's telling you is a risky or a bad decision. So maybe some of you, those decisions were made in the past couple days for you guys, but being the 4th of July and you got fireworks and everything. I think of it like this. If you've ever, if you can remember the show, if you ever watched it, it was from the 90s. I kind of was raised on the show. It's the show Rugrats on Nickelodeon. If you know the show, it's a bunch of babies as then they're talking to each other like adults and they go on adventures. And there's two characters on there. One of the main characters, his name is Tommy. Tommy's always up for an adventure. He's always trying to do something crazy and fun. That's kind of the plot of every episode. And then he's got his like good bud, one of his best buds. This guy's name is Chucky. And Chucky has red spiky hair and huge glasses and is a super nerd. And I'm not saying if you have red hair and glasses, you're a nerd. But this guy was, this little kid was. And he always had this thing that he would say at some point in the episode when Tommy's like, let's go do this adventure. Chucky would do this thing where he would like press his glasses up closer onto his eyes. He'd squint and he'd say, well, I don't think that's such a good idea, Tommy. You know, like he would just be really, I don't think this is a good idea. You know, he's always saying it's not a good idea. And Tommy's like, let's do it. Well, this is how I imagine that your brain is. Your brain is Chucky. Your brain is the center of logic and reason and rational thought and data, right? And your heart is Tommy, but a more like mischievous version, like a big bully. The heart, the emotions, the appetite is like a big 2,000-pound gorilla bully. And you just, those emotions are so strong. And what I imagine happens when it comes to these decisions in your life where you're trying to rationalize what is probably a bad decision, is your emotions, your appetite, it's like this gorilla, this big bully, climbs the ladder to your brain, knocks, pounds on the door, and Chucky answers. You know, Chucky's there, and the heart is like, hey, I really want to make this decision. And Chucky's there going, well, I don't think it's a good idea. You know, your brain's like, this isn't a good idea. But what the heart does is says, listen, I know that. And you know that. But here's the truth. I want to do it anyway. So I need you to come up with a list of like 10 reasons why it's a good idea. And Chucky's like, well, it's not a good idea. And then the heart gives him that look that's like, I'm going to pound you into the ground. If you don't give me a list, I'll be back in 5 minutes. And then he comes back in 5 minutes, and sure enough, there's a list of all the reasons why you should have late-night Taco Bell, whatever it is, right? Bad decision. That's how I imagine it goes. And maybe the other version is this, is you have a lousy used car salesman in your brain, and he's selling you this bad decision using all this rational logic that if you said it out loud, if you told somebody, well, here's why I want to keep dating this guy, or here's why I want to do this, or here's why I think I can handle it, they would look at you and go, you can't handle it. You should run, leave that relationship. Have you ever been on the other side of that conversation where you're hearing somebody's like used car salesman logic on themselves, and you're looking at them like, do you hear yourself? You ever been on the other end of that? Well, here's what's true. Yeah, there's no hope. I hope you're not sitting next to that person. Oh, man. So here's the thing. You're a sucker for yourself. You will go with it. You've been party to every regrettable decision you've ever made that you knew was kind of a bad idea, and you rationalized yourself into it. Even your worst one, you were party to it. And that is right there, the problem, the issue with the church in Pergamum. That's where we're going to go today in this letter. We're working through this series, Letters to the Church. There's seven of them in the book of Revelation. The one we're at today is Pergamum. And it particularly has to do with Christians that are compromising the call of God on their life to live a certain way, to walk a certain path, or compromising it for a reason that they think is, you know, the ends justify the means. They're rationalizing why they should be doing what they're doing, even though it's wrong. So that's where it is. God speaks right into it, and he speaks into that part of our life today, and he's using this church to do it. Now, a little bit of background. Pergamum is one of the larger of the seven churches referenced here. It's like an LA, New York City, in comparison to the other ones. It's a big metropolis of culture and affluence. It's also, I would say, it's a very non-Christian environment, though it's very religious, if you will. There are these high points, these hills in this area, where there are temples built to either Greek gods, or in particular for Pergamum, a very vibrant worship of Caesar. The cult of the emperor is what it's called, where you do actually worship the emperor. And doing this, worshiping the emperor, going to these worship services and participating in this activity was a way to gain influence. Everybody did it. In fact, if you're worshiping the emperor, he's probably going to like you than if you don't worship him. And so culturally, people are worshiping the Greek gods, they're worshiping the emperor, and to participate in those worship services. And not to be crass or gratuitous here, but it's like a giant orgy in a lot of ways. Not all of it, but there's prostitutes all over these temples. And to participate in the religious activity of these religions is to participate in sexually deviant behavior, among other things, among practicing all kinds of other things. A major part of it was this promiscuity. So you have a very promiscuous culture. You've got a very dark, in a sense, godless, referring to God of the Bible culture. And the Christians are living in this, and they are starting to participate in it and compromise the way that God's called them to live. And so this is where Jesus writes a letter by way of John. John is the author of this book, inspired by God. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. To the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write this. And don't get caught up on the angel. It's not like every church has an angel assigned to it. I mean, that's debated among scholars. But you know, this is a revelation of John in heaven. There are angels party to the conversation. So there's an angel involved here. But this is what Jesus is really saying to the church. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So the person who has the sharp double-edged sword is about to say these things. Here it is. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's a reference to possibly the altar of Zeus, which was very large in Pergamum. It could have been the temple of Caesar, which was also in Pergamum. He says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So Jesus starts out with some encouragement. He says, you've been faithful. You're not abandoning the faith despite the godless religions around you. Even among some persecution, you're sticking with it. So Jesus is giving some encouragement. And the one who has the double-edged sword, that is a reference to Jesus. He's the one giving this encouragement. The reason that language is important, let me put to you like this. Maybe you have not had this experience, but there's a lot of you that have. And I've met you. You've come up and talked to me or other pastors after a Sunday morning, after being in this room or being online or even being in Hortonville, hearing the teaching of God's word. You come up and you say, Pastor, it is like you're reading my emails. It is like you were in my living room this week. when I sit and I hear you teach, it's like you're talking to me, like I'm the only one in the room. That's not me. That's not any of the pastors up here. That's Jesus. You see, Jesus, his words go so much deeper than anybody else's words. They go right to the secret places in your life. They go to your emails. They go to those intimate places in your house where those family situations and those conversations are being had. They go right down to your soul. Just like a sword can go through a heart, the double-edged words of Christ, of this book, they go right to your soul. They go real deep. That's what he's referring to himself as, is someone that is capable of talking right to you. And maybe that's going to happen to you today. Maybe that's how God speaks to you right now. Is he saying, hey, what's about to happen here? I want you to pay attention. This one's for you. So that's what he's referring to. He's saying, listen, you've been faithful. And then he says this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword, that double-edged sword of my mouth. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there that is referring to other things that you may not be aware of. So first of all, this Balaam and Balak guy, who are these guys? And what's going on there? Well, that is a reference to Numbers chapter 22 to 24 in the Old Testament, where the king of the Moabites, Israel's arch enemies, is Balak, and he is trying to fight the Israelites. He's actually preparing to fight, and he goes to get his prophet Balaam to kind of rain down a curse on the Israelites so that he can be successful in battle. He's about to fight these guys. He's trying to fight them. He's kind of stirring them up. And what Balaam does eventually is he eventually convinces Balak to say, listen, let's go a different direction. Rather than try to fight them with a sword and conquer these people, why don't we just introduce them to some of our good-looking Moabite women? Why don't we introduce them to some of our worship practices, which are very similar to the practices that are happening in Pergamum, very sexually deviant practices? Why don't we introduce them to the promiscuity of all that and just mingle with them? And eventually, over time, they'll become Moabites. They're not going to hold on to their teachings of God, the moral upright standing of what Scripture teaches and what their God is about. They'll marry our women. They'll start worshiping our gods. They'll start mingling with us. And before you know it, they're Moabite, and we've conquered them. We've expanded the tent pegs of our turf. Well, the Nicolaitans are essentially teaching Christians to apply that tactic. So here's how it goes for the church in Pergamum. Hey, if you want to reach these Greeks, you want to reach these non-Christians here, the Pergamumites, well, why don't you mingle with them? Why don't you adopt some of their practices and they'll adopt some of yours? And you know, you can compromise a little bit, and that's how we're going to win them over. Let's just mingle with them together. Let's kind of embrace some of their cultural traditions, and let's water down some of the standards and some of the behaviors and some of the things that God's called us to live by. Let's not make such a big deal of those. For the sake of expanding the kingdom, for the sake of reaching people, let's not hold to the standard that God's called us to hold to. This is kind of the same kind of tactic from Balaam that the Nicolaitans are teaching. And Jesus sees it, Jesus is hearing it, and he addresses it. Of all the churches of the day, of this time, of all the issues going on, this was a full stop for God, where Jesus says, I want you to talk about this problem. I want you to address this in your church. I'm gonna share a little bit of how I encountered this. When I was when I graduated college, it was the height of the Great Recession, and there were not a lot of jobs around. So I applied to a bunch of places, didn't get it. And so I just did what I knew I could do and would pay me enough to get by a little bit. And I just did stand-up comedy. I traveled around to different clubs in the area here in Midwest, and they paid me enough to drive, sleep in my car. I didn't ever had to do that, but not basically eat like ramen and then drive back. And it didn't pay great, but it was something to do. And I was doing this. And I remember when I graduated from college, I had already done this a bunch in college at Christian campuses, won some comedy competitions there. But going to work at the nightclubs is different. Going to work at a club is different. If you don't say a bad word in the first 5 seconds, you're like totally different. Like, who is this guy? And I knew, I knew my standards. I wasn't gonna, you know, compromise my identity as a Christian. I was gonna try and stay faithful in what could be sometimes a dark place. And I'll never forget my first night doing a club. Actually, it was here, one of them here in town. And I remember writing my material, getting it all put together, and I had a joke in there. It wasn't an R-rated joke, but it wasn't G. It was like PG-13. Okay, it was like a little edgy. And I remember like the Chucky in my brain and the heart's like, you gotta do this. It was funny. I mean, it was a funny joke. And I was like, you gotta put this in there. And I remember my brain being like, I don't think it's a good idea. That's not the kind of integrity, you know, that's not the standard we wanna have. And the heart was like, but it's really funny and come up with 10 reasons why you should do it. And eventually Chucky came up with some reasons. And one of them was, well, if I wanna show them that Christians can be relatable, you know, Christians are normal people in some ways. We get it. We're human too, just like you. And, you know, we can be relatable. Include the joke. And I did. But right before I was about to get on stage, I met the headliner I was opening for. And he was a solid Christian, openly so. And I was like, unbelievable. My first night working in a club, I get to work with a stand-up comedian who's a Christian. And I went up, I did my material. And afterwards, he says, hey, Brian, let's go out for pizza. We went out to Sal's Pizza. And he's like, let me just talk to you about it. You know, you're set and stuff. Let's hang out. So you go to Sal's Pizza at like midnight, which is nothing good happens there around then, except for the pizza. But we're sitting there, and he's encouraging me. He says, hey, you're doing a good job. It was good material. Can I just tell you a story? I was struggling when I first started. My career wasn't going great. And I was telling jokes that I kind of knew were PG-13. They were a little edgy. And at the bottom of my career, right when I was about to give up, I really thought it was over. It wasn't working out. I just got on my knees and said, Lord, I will do this. I want to do this. I want to do stand-up comedy in a way that will, I know I will never tell a joke that you won't laugh at. I know you can laugh at every single joke I tell. And he says, Brian, I made that covenant with God, and my career took off from there. And I could hear what he was saying to me. He was saying, Brian, don't compromise for influence. God's in charge of influence. He raises up. He's the one that gives people. He's the one that you're trying to serve with everything you do, including the way you do it. And I remember leaving that, and I made the same covenant. Now, my career bombed, and here I am as a pastor. So it didn't go exactly the way I thought it would go. But that's the problem in this church in Pergamum. And let's be real with each other. That's a temptation for us as believers. And nothing serves those we love who don't know the Lord best than walking with God. If we're going to do the work of the people of God, we have to be the people of God. You know, the question maybe I want to ask you today is, where have you adopted a practice that's morally wrong? I don't know why I put the word questionable, but questionable or wrong, in order to get more followers on social media, grow your business, even grow your business so I can tithe more, right? Can you hear Chucky telling you, hey, grow the business. I know it's not the best ethical way to do it, but hey, then you can tithe more. I mean, whatever it is, where have you made the ends justify the means in your walk with God? Well, here's how Jesus wants to address it. Here's how he comes to us today with an answer. And I'm gonna read this next section again. It's the last verse in this letter. And I'm going to read it, and you're going to, unless you've done some serious historical context and study, which I had to do as well, it might not be the most clear, but we'll work through it together, okay? This is Jesus' response. This is kind of his anecdote. This is his marching orders to his church in Pergamum dealing with this, and all of us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Okay, let's start with the very beginning. The one who has ears. The first thing Jesus is telling us to have is uncompromising obedience. This phrase, let them have ears, let them hear. Scholars debate this a little bit, but it was most likely, this is what the majority of scholarship would say when I studied this. It said, this is an idiom. This is like when I tell my kids, Eddie and Elias, I say, hey kids, dad's putting his foot down. We're done, no more candy, or I'm putting my foot down. I'm not literally putting my foot down. It's not like it's up and then it goes down. That's not what's going on. It's an idiom. But I'm saying I'm taking a stand, which is another idiom. It means I'm not giving in. I'm not going to relent here. That's what that means. I'm not going to compromise. When he says, let those who have ears, let them hear, that is a way for the speaker to say, please, listen. Please, just obey. Just do it. Don't add the brain, the chucky, the rationalization. Don't add the justification. Don't add all these things. Just hear it and do it. And this is very specifically about just, it's like, if you have ears, anyone have ears? Well, yeah, we all have ears. Okay, well then it applies to everybody. Just do it. Everybody. This is an all skate. Everybody. When you hear the word of God and you hear what he says, when he says, do this, live this way, be this way, walk this way, just do it. Rationalize it. Don't do anything else. Just do it. I need you to hear this. Rationalizing something and justifying something is deceiving yourself. If you're having to rationalize, you know, as a pastor, this is something I kind of try to live by this, that if there's anything I'm doing in secret that has to be explained and clarified in public, probably shouldn't be doing it, right? It takes rationalization and justification. It's probably wrong. And you're deceiving yourself. And here's the particularly nefarious thing about deceit. It's different than lying to yourself. You're not lying to yourself. Lying is something that has no truth in it. It's a lie. It's not true. Deceit is different. It's far more nefarious. Because it's got truth mixed in. And here's what scripture says. You are the best at deceiving yourself. Jeremiah 17, the heart, which we know is just a muscle, so scientifically we know it's also the brain, your appetites, your all those things, is so deceitful. It is the most deceitful thing above all else, your own human heart. You absolutely are capable of deceiving yourself better than any salesman, better than anything out there. It's you. That's your biggest enemy. That's your biggest problem is yourself. And I just want to say this today, and I know I could go on with this, but I want to leave this here. There's a lot in this, but maybe this is just what you need to hear. I want you to hear something. The pain of dealing honestly with yourself is painful. It is. It's not easy to look honestly in the mirror and say, I've done some good things, I got some good things going on, just like this letter, but nevertheless, there's a problem here. And in this case, it's compromising what I know God has called me to do and live. The pain of dealing honestly with yourself is painful. I promise you it's less than the pain of lying to yourself and deceiving yourself and living that way. That is a far darker place. People... I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to just say that's something that this scripture is demanding all of us individually. If you have ears, yes, let them hear. All individually, we have to deal with this. Number two, what the Spirit says, scripture. You know, you have to understand the Holy Spirit that lives in you as a believer, that dwells in you, that is trying to change you from the inside out, that is a person that is speaking to you, is God, and he is the same inspiration and speaker of every punctuation mark in this book. So here's the principle. If you have ears, do it. Just listen and do it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify things. Do what Scripture's teaching. And this is so important. God will never be the source of a feeling or an appetite or a desire to do something that God, the Holy Spirit, has explicitly already told you not to do in Scripture. This is like, talk to any pastor who does pastoral care and counseling, it's like 80% of what it's like. People come in, they're like, I just feel like I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to feel like I'm supposed to leave my spouse for this boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm supposed to feel like I'm supposed to do this thing. And I know it's wrong, but I feel like God would want me to. And you're like, God is not going to whisper something in your ear to do something that he has already told you to not do in Scripture. Hear it. Uncompromised obedience to it. And then lastly, the churches. You're supposed to hear what God's saying to the church of Pergamum and to the churches. God speaks to community. He speaks to his people. Now, don't get me wrong. This is an application to the individual, right? Let those who have ears, let them hear. That's an individual. That's a person. But it involves what you're hearing to the community. You know, one of the best ways to deal honestly with yourself and to hear the real voice of that salesman in your head giving you a really terrible sales job, the best way to do that is to allow people who love God, which is hopefully people in your church, they love God and they love you. Those are the two criteria. They love you and they love God. To hear you say it out loud and to have access to your life. So they hear what you say about your life and what you think you should do next, what that voice in your head's telling you, give them access to that. And then give them access to your life so they can see what you're really living like and what's really going on. And guess what's gonna happen? Jesus, who's speaking to his church, speaking in community, is gonna start using them to help you hear the double-edged sword of his word applied to your life. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you become a disciple surrounded by disciples. I mean, what did Jesus do? He called people into discipleship, and there were 11 other dudes. There's a small group of people. There's a bunch of people. In fact, there was upwards of 70 that were in kind of the immediate circle after the 12, and then there could have been a couple hundred after that. So he invites you into these circles of people that know you, that live around you, that can speak into your life. This is it. Listen, uncompromised obedience. What the Spirit has said, that's right in here. And allow people to see your life and hear your rationalizing going on. The teaching of the Nicolaitans right up here in your head. Now, the manna and the stone. There's two ways I want to and kind of land this. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up because we're going to sing and just spend some time sitting in this truth of Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to challenge us in this truth here. The manna is the bread that God provided his people in the wilderness when they exited Egypt. And while they were in wilderness, didn't have a country of their own, much like the Christians in Pergamum, much like us today. We look around the world and we're like, well, Christianity's not at the top of the food chain anymore. That's for sure. You can see that. But they're in the wilderness and he's feeding them with this bread that's coming from heaven supernaturally. And there's debate. Scientists will say how it maybe God used the mechanisms of biology to do it. Either way, it's a miraculous manna or bread from heaven. And what God is telling you is he's saying, listen, you can eat the bread from the earth. You can eat the bread of the earth. And you know what that is? Often involves sin and unholiness. You can do that. You can live that way. You can pursue the bread of the world, which is going to require you to make compromises and to not make God number one, which is the ultimate commandment, right? Love the Lord your God above all. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're going to have to put that aside and live a certain way in order to get the bread from the earth. And we all know people who've eaten that, and they've got tons of it, and they're starving, and they don't know why. We've seen the movies. We read the news stories of these people that have everything. They've got the bread, everything that says they should be full, and they're starving. They don't have the bread from heaven. This is the nefarious, horrible nature of sin, is it comes with this pleasure up front. There's this pleasure, right? I mean, if you're sinning and you're not having fun, you're doing it wrong. I mean, there's always a pleasure to it, and then there's a payment. And the pleasure is up front, it's real short, and the payment can last a lifetime. I mean, it can last your whole life, some of the sin. One act of sin could cost you the rest of your life. Addictions, talk to any addict. Obedience, following God, living according to the bread of heaven, eating on that, it's gonna cost you. It's gonna cost saying no to that big bully in your heart, that 2,000 pound gorilla that has all these appetites and these desires, and the culture you swim in our world, it's gonna cost you. You're not gonna gain the influence maybe that you thought you would. But there's a pleasure, there's a peace, there's a manna from heaven that goes through eternity when you make God number one. Sin is worse than you think. Imagine your childhood without it. Imagine your parenting without sin. Imagine your workplace if there was no sin. Sin is horrible. And sin is especially bad because it always leaves something behind. It's not done when you get done with the sin. It left something there. It's why it's easier to do it later. It's why it's easier to sin later, the same sin. It doesn't bother you as much. Why? Because it leaves something in you. Sin is so bad. The second thing is the stone from heaven, the white stone. This is the idea that in the ancient world, if you were declared innocent, you were given a white stone, and it was something you could show people you're innocent. You've been declared innocent in a trial. Others would say it's access to a VIP festival or a party or community. And the best way for me to unpack this is actually a moment in Luke chapter 7. You have Luke chapter 7. Jesus is eating dinner in a place where he's surrounded by Pharisees who obey all the rules. You know, if you think this sermon's about obeying all the rules, hang on. Luke chapter 7 is Jesus surrounded by people who probably have a very good moral scorecard, probably better than yours and mine. And in walks a prostitute. In walks a scandalous woman with promiscuous lifestyle, with a rap sheet a mile long, currently mired in bad decisions. And she starts weeping, crying on Jesus' feet, and she's giving him her most expensive perfume, dumping it on his feet, crying, washing his feet with her hair. It's a very awkward, intense. If it sounds awkward to you right now, it was awkward back then, especially because she's a woman culturally being in the space where all these guys are. And in that moment, Jesus tells a quick story about two people that have big debts. One of them has a big debt. One of them has an enormous debt. Both of them canceled. Both of them canceled by the creditor. And then he asks, who do you think rejoices more? Who do you think loves, is more joyful about the cancellation of debt? And you know who it is? It's the one, it's obvious, the one who had the more debt, the one who had the enormous lifetime amount of debt. What Jesus is saying, as he looks at this woman, he says, you all haven't given me anything. This woman's given me everything. She's given me this expensive bottle of perfume. She hasn't stopped washing my feet and crying and loving me. She loves me more than anybody else in here. And here's what's wild about that. She's in a room full of people with really good moral scorecards. And hers, morality-wise, is not good. But she sees what she's been given in Christ. The answer to the outcome of this sermon isn't that you leave and you go home and you go, well, what's the list God has for me? Maybe he's gonna send me a letter of my areas I gotta get better at. This is about a posture that says, Lord, you are the end and you're the means. However it takes to live my life and do what you've called me to do, I wanna do it according to you because I'm really just trying to love you and enjoy you. It's all about you. It's about you in the beginning, the middle, and the end. And so what you're doing is you're saying, Lord, every day, show me where I'm at fault. Show me where there's an area in my life that's off. Show me where there's something where I'm compromising. I know at any given point I'm being deceived. That's the bad part about deceit. You didn't even know it's happening. You didn't even know it's happening. You're being deceived. And at any given part in your life, your heart is doing that. And getting up every day and saying, Lord, show me. I want the stone. I want that. I want to be declared innocent. I see what you went through on the cross to give it to me. And so, Lord, this is a posture, not about performance. Where am I compromising? Show me. Why don't you stand as you're able? We're going to pray that God does this, that we don't leave here thinking that we got to get a letter from Jesus every week with another area of our life that he's going to nitpick. This is about us saying, Lord, you've given me access to the party of heaven. You've given me access. You've given me access to innocence through the cross. So Lord, show me. Show me where I'm off. Show me where I'm wandering. Lord, I pray that we would have ears. I pray that we would hear the Spirit. I pray that you'd bind us and pull us together as a church in unity and in deep community so we might hear it. Lord, I pray that you would speak in the way that is a double-edged sword today, that if there's an area, you'd put your finger on it and we wouldn't be able to leave here without extreme discomfort, because the pain of saying yes to whatever it is you're putting your finger on, Lord, is far less than the pain of living a life in total deceit. Lord, we trust you. We build our life on you. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen, amen, amen.